Well, you may have seen on the news this past week the Berlin Wall, 25 years since the fall of the Berlin Wall. I can remember it happening. And I remember when the stories first came on the news saying to my dad, that will never make any difference. And within a matter of days, it had collapsed. The Berlin Wall was a barrier that existed from 1961 to 1989, constructed by the GDR, the German Democratic Republic. On the 13th of August 1961, it cut off by land, and it cut off East Berlin from West Berlin as well. The barrier included guarded towers placed alongside concrete walls, which bounded a wider area known as the Death Strip. And literally thousands of people lost their lives trying to escape from East Germany into West Germany. On the 9th of November, though, 1899, it all changed. Something incredible happened. Political unrest led to unimagined changes, and the wall was breached, and bit by bit, it was torn down. And this past week, celebrations have taken place in Berlin to mark that 25th anniversary. At last, the people were free. Freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion. But the experts say, actually, they just swapped one set of bondage for another. Because into East Berlin came a whole lot of things that they'd never experienced before. Organised crime, prostitution, drug and alcohol abuse took off in incredible, had an incredible impact on the people of that city. They swapped one set of bondage for another, although they had freedom in certain areas. Some Christians think that Christian freedom means you can do whatever you want. After all, God forgives, God forgets, that's what he's about. But Christian freedom is not I can do anything, anywhere. Someone has described Christian freedom to a kite. If a kite is cut off from its string, it will crash to the ground, or it will go off aimlessly. That string actually controls the kite and gives it the fullness of freedom. You can do acrobatic stints and all kinds of things. You guide it and you lead it and you keep it in the air. It is the string attached to the kite that allows it to have its full freedom. If you and I as Christians, we're not free to do whatever we want. Otherwise, like a kite without a string, we will crash our lives or we will drift off aimlessly. We need to be attached to the string, attached to Christ. Christian freedom is not living how I want to live. It is living how Christ wants me to live. Or as you'll see in the latter chapters of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it all for the glory of God. We do it all for the glory of God. And in chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians, we're coming on what we might call the grey areas of the Christian life. The grey areas of the Christian life. See, there are many areas of Christianity that are black and white. There's no debate about it. We know, for example, we're not to kill. We're not to steal. We're not to lie. Those are clearly stated in the Bible as commands and as principles. So they're black and white. No one argues, should I kill as a Christian? It's there. No, don't. Should I steal? No, don't. But the Bible does not address every area of life. There are situations that arise and we don't have guidance on, and they are what we might term grey areas. Because then a person has to be guided by their conscience, by common sense, and as they pray it through, they make a decision. Let me give you an example of two people who had to be guided by their conscience. Two very famous preachers from a previous generation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers. One of England's greatest. And he was good friends with a man called Joseph Parker, who again was a great Christian man from history, from the 19th century. They were friends and they often met together. In fact, they often joined together for evangelistic campaigns. But they also had disagreements. On one occasion, Spurgeon learnt that Joseph Parker had been to a theatre in London. And Spurgeon confronted his friend and said, "A truly spiritual Christian knows that it is worldly to attend a theatre." Joseph Parker chuckled. He said, "Tell me, Charles, what's that hanging from your mouth?" Spurgeon was puffing on a cigar. He said, "Surely you don't suggest there's anything wrong with having a smoke?" Parker said, "Many Christians would say a truly spiritual Christian should know that it's worldly to go around smoking like a chimney." Now they debated, they chatted, and they agreed that actually there's not a word in the Bible about either going to a theatre or smoking a cigar. They agreed that they would tolerate each other's liberty with those grey areas of life. And you and I know that we will encounter people who have a whole list of do's and don'ts, most of which are not in the Bible at all. And they will tell you, as a Christian, you don't do this because it's worldly, it's wrong. As a Christian, I've been told, it's wrong to play card games. It's wrong to go to a pub. It's wrong to go to the pictures. Christians shouldn't watch TV on a Sunday. Christians shouldn't drink alcohol at all. Christians shouldn't go to a football match. Christians shouldn't have tattoos or body piercings. Christians shouldn't listen to rock music or go to a concert. Christians shouldn't... Well, you can fill in the blanks. You've probably heard those sort of statements as well over the time of your Christian life. And these Christians who have a very long list of do's and don'ts can't actually support them from the Bible. They may be able to take a Bible verse out of context and stretch it and bend it. But that's all they're doing. The Bible is actually silent on a whole range of issues, what we call grey areas of life. And then you must be guided by your conscience, by common sense, as you pray through, should I go? Can I do that? And ask God by His Spirit to give you a peace in your heart. The grey areas of the Christian life. 2,000 years ago there were grey areas. One of them is what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Food offered to an idol. You see, if you wanted a good steak, if you wanted a good bit of meat, you went to the local temple or market to get your meat. In the time of Paul, in Corinth, the Greeks did what the Jews did. They sacrificed animals. So if you took your animal to the temple, what happened was three things. First of all, the animal was slain. Part of that animal was given in sacrifice. It was burnt to a deity. Part of that animal was kept for the priest to feed them. They had to live, they had to eat. So they got part of the animal they kept for their own food. But there was a lot of the animal left over. What do you do with it? Well, they would sell it in the local marketplace and raise funds for the temple. And that supported the priests. Now, you only took the very best animals to be sacrificed. So that meant the leftover meat was the best meat money could buy. So it made sense to go to the temple or the market to buy your meat because it was the best meat available. Now, everyone knew in town that if you went to the temple to buy your Sunday joint, to buy a good steak to feed on, that meat had been offered as a sacrifice to an idol, to a false god. And therefore, the question came up for those who were converted from paganism to Christianity. If a Christian eats meat offered to an idol, isn't he kind of participating in that type of idolatry? So the Apostle Paul takes that idea, that topic, that question, and in chapters 8, 9 and 10, he answers it. So just to cheer you up, we've got two more topics, two more sermons on food being offered to idols. But in case you're thinking, but it's not relevant for me. Oh, yes, it is. Because you and I are always facing grey areas. Situations that require choices with no scriptural guidance. So the principles we're going to pick out of chapters 8, 9 and 10 apply to each one of us. The details may vary, but the principles are the same. Now for most of us, eating meat sacrificed to an idol is not a problem. Well, it can be. If you've got friends who are Asian and you go to an Asian wedding, that meat will have been sacrificed to an idol. Just as we give thanks and we say grace at a Christian reception, what do you think Asians do at an Asian reception? They pray to their gods, they sacrifice, they prepare their food with blessings. If you like a good kebab or a curry, chances are you eat halal meat. Halal meat is killed in a certain way, which includes ritual prayers to a false deity. So we encounter food that is sacrificed to idols. Is it right to eat those foods or not? Is it right to go to an Asian wedding but to abstain from the food? Or can you partake? Let me give you another example. In about 6 weeks' time, oops, not there, is it there? No, it's not, I've missed one out. Never mind, we'll go back there. Let me give you another example. In about 6 weeks' time, we'll be celebrating Christmas. In this building, probably there, and in most of your homes, you'll have a Christmas tree. But if you do a quick search on Google, you will instantly find that a Christmas tree is a very pagan idea. We got the idea from Germany, they got the idea from Rome, and the Romans got the idea from the Egyptians. The Egyptians celebrated a pagan festival by having trees. They cut them down and they brought the branches in their homes. The Romans adopted that idea, but they actually decorated their trees like we decorate our trees. Now, is it wrong to have Christmas trees? After all, it is pagan. The Egyptians, pagan festival. The Romans, a pagan festival. We got it from the Germanic people who celebrated Yuletide, a pagan festival. And so we bring trees into our homes or to our buildings. Is that right or is it wrong? If you look at Christian history, lots of leaders have said it's wrong. For example, in the 2nd century, Tertullian condemned Christians who celebrated winter festivals like Christmas, or who decorated their houses with laurel boughs in honour to the emperor, to the false gods. Even in this country, in 1644, the Puritan Oliver Cromwell banned Christmas. He enforced an act of parliament banning Christmas celebrations because it was a pagan festival and it threatened the core of Christian beliefs. So when you get your Christmas tree, are you partaking in paganism? Or can you put a tree up in your house with a clear conscience? Now, most of us will celebrate Christmas with a clear conscience. It will not be a problem. Most of us will follow other pagan customs. You may put a holly wreath on the front of your door. Again, it all goes back to a pagan custom. So these verses about offering meat to an idol, can you eat it? Or traditions that we celebrate, we've changed the meaning, but the root and the heart of that tradition is pagan. Can we do it with a clear conscience? Or should we abstain from meat given to an idol? Should we forget Christmas trees? Should we forget our kebabs and our curries and a whole host of things? Well, there are three principles given in 1 Corinthians 8 that we can apply to our lives today. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have your Christmas tree. I shall be having one in my house with a clear conscience. Three principles. Number one, he says this. It's a question of love versus knowledge. Love versus knowledge. When it comes to black and white, I knew it was there somewhere. When it comes to black and white issues, it is a question of love versus knowledge. Verse one, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Those who think you know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. You see, the problem for the Corinthians is this. They were split into three groups. If you went to a Corinthian church and you talked about meat, you would have one of three opinions. The first group believed that when food was offered to idols, the evil spirit of the idol entered into the food. So if you then consume the food, could you be possessed of an evil spirit? That's what one group of Christians or Corinthians believed. Sitting right next to them, maybe in the same pew of the early church, was the second group. And they had a different belief. They believe this, that you can't be possessed by eating a lump of meat. A lump of meat goes in one end and it comes out the other. Of course it can't do you any harm. But they had been converted from the temple and they didn't want anything to do with the temple. So they refused to buy meat from the temple and kept away from it. And then there was a third group who believed an idol is just a piece of wood, just a piece of stone. Therefore it has no power. It can't contaminate the meat because it's dead. So they believed if you want a good bit of meat at a good price, buy it and enjoy it and make the most of it. Now, three opinions coexisted in that one church fellowship. And the Apostle Paul writes and gives some advice. If you want to know what his opinion was, I would suggest it's the third one. As a Jew, he didn't have a pagan past to remind him of idolatry and temple worship. He'd never experienced that. He was raised a Jew. As a Jew, he wasn't concerned about idols because he worshipped the one true God all of his life. So he could have pressed the point and said there's no problem eating meat that had been sacrificed in the temple but was now being sold in the marketplace. Get over yourselves, concentrate on big issues, more important issues. He could have even said, look, eat the meat and show to the people of Corinth that you're not worried about demons and evil spirits. Jesus is greater. He could have done that. But what he does, he reminds or he contrasts knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. Now think about a topic you know lots about. Mr. Fielder there, expert gardener. Roger there, table tennis expert. Matt there, football fanatic. We all have our specialities, don't we? Whether it's literature, music, computers. Now, if you talk to someone who's got no idea, so suppose Matt goes to talk to someone about football and says, did you see the game last night? And they say, no, I didn't see. Who was batting first? And you say, no, it's football. It's got nothing to do with bats. Oh, hasn't it? Tell me about it. And he starts explaining football and they've got no idea. He's going to feel quite superior to that person because he's an expert on the topic and they're not very bright. They don't know whether you use bats, balls or whatever. So he's above them, or so he might feel. And he could just feel, sorry, and pathetic creature you are, I don't know anything about football, clear off, I'll talk to someone who does. Knowledge, you see, puffs us up. It makes us feel we're one up on other people. And Paul is saying to the people who have got a clear conscience and can go and buy their steak or their Sunday roast from the temple and thoroughly enjoy it, not to look down on those who are concerned and do have a conscience. And Paul sometimes says that knowledge or logic doesn't answer every question. We've all seen little children who are scared of the dark. Probably had them in our families. And you go to turn the light off and they say, no, leave the light on or leave the door open. Now you could sit next to that child and you could reason till the cows come home. Turn the light off. What can you see? Nothing. Why are you scared of nothing? You can try and apply logic in 101 ways, but actually logic doesn't work. What the child wants is the light on. And Paul says to immature Christians, you're not going to out-logic them, but you can out-love them. Show them you care. Don't feel superior to people who have weak consciences. Just show greater love and support them that way. Reminds me of the story of the mum who was tucking a little boy into bed and there was a thunderstorm outside. And the little boy grabbed hold of mum's hand and said, Mummy, can you stay with me tonight? I'm scared. And mum said, no, I can't. I have to go and sleep with daddy. Well, there was a long pause and the boy went, well, the big sissy. You can't solve every argument by logic. But love, you see, love doesn't make you feel superior like knowledge does. I'm one up on you. Love makes you concerned about the other person and how they're going to act in that situation. So the first of three, love versus knowledge. Secondly, proposals and people. That's verses 4 to 8. If you scan those verses, he brings to us 6 important proposals, 6 important truths. First, verse 4, an idol is just a piece of wood or stone. It's not alive. It's not a life. Second, verse 4 and 5, there is only one true God. Everything else is the imagination of human beings. They're worshipping their own creations. There's only one true God, one creator. The third key truth he mentions is verse 6. God and Jesus are one. We believe that, don't we? Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And so in verse 6, the attributes he gives to God the Father, he gives to God the Son. Same attributes. God and Jesus are one. Fourthly, verse 6, Christ is the source of all things and we live our life through him. Therefore, eating meat sacrificed to an idol cannot harm us because our lives are in Christ. He's the one who leads us and guides us and indwells us and influences us. Fifthly, verse 7, he says, not everyone understands that truth. Some Christians who have spent all their lives raised in homes where idols were worshipped, come to faith in Christ, they have a big problem leaving all the baggage behind. They still hold on to a little bit of it. And missionaries have found that as they've gone around the world. That they want Jesus and Christianity, but they don't let go of all their past. They hold on to things that they ought to remember they've been set free from. And it's only as they mature in their faith, they realise they don't need that anymore. That's past. They've got everything they need in Jesus. We're complete in him. But Paul says in verse 7, not everyone knows that. They have to grow into an understanding. So immaturity can hinder some Christians for many years until they mature in their faith. You see, a child who is old enough to go to school but afraid to leave home, they still need a brother or a mother who can hold their hand and take them there. They're old enough to go, but they're immature enough to not be able to go on their own. And some Christians are immature. They need an older Christian to hold their hands and guide them along. And then the sixth truth, he says, is verse 8. Since we live our lives through Christ, what we eat won't bring us any closer to him or take us away from him. In other words, there's no such thing as spiritual food. Food that you can eat that makes you feel divine and closer to God, like the pagans believed. Nothing that enters the body affects us spiritually in that sense. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, it goes in one end, it comes out the other. So in that little section, six important truths. And then the finale of his argument in chapter 8, he says you can make a point or you can make a difference. You can make a point or you can make a difference. In fact, there are four things the apostle says in this last section. First of all, verse 10. Don't encourage someone to sin against their conscience. Don't encourage someone to sin against their conscience. If someone with a weak conscience sees you, they may follow your example, but fail. A converted Muslim is free to eat a ham sandwich. They're free in Christ to enjoy a ham sandwich. But a man who's never had ham all his life might struggle to eat a ham sandwich. He may also be aware that when he goes back to his unconverted family, one of the questions might say to him is, are you eating ham? Are you eating pig? That unclean animal. And that will ruin his witness. So although he's free to eat a ham sandwich, his conscience might say, if I'm going to witness to my family, I'm better off not eating a ham sandwich. If I'm going to be true to my conscience, which I don't feel at ease eating a ham sandwich, I'm better off not to eat a ham sandwich. And so you and I must allow what we might consider a weaker, an immature Christian to follow their conscience, even though we might munch on a ham sandwich three times a day. So that's the first thing he says. Don't encourage someone to sin against their conscience. Verse 11, he says, don't destroy your weaker brother for whom Christ died. Verse 11 is a powerful verse, isn't it? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Someone has said you can have a big head and win an argument, or you can have a big heart and win a friend. You can have a big head, that's knowledge. I've got all the answers. Why don't you listen to me? Or you can have a big heart and win a friend. That's love. And the Apostle Paul tells the stronger Christian, don't crush the weaker Christian just because you've got a greater maturity or understanding. You can have the truth, but you can be like a bull in a china shop and leave a whole lot of damage behind you, even though you're holding on to the truth. The third thing he says, verse 12, to sin against your brother is to sin against Christ. The Message translates it, when you hurt your friend, you hurt Christ. Wow, what a challenging verse. And of course, if you take that as a bigger principle, when we gossip about our friends, we're gossiping about Christ. When we moan about our friends, we're moaning about Christ. When we slander, we slander. That's the principle, isn't it? What a difference that would make to a church if we took on the principle that every time we put another believer down, we're hurting Christ. And then finally, he says, verse 13. And here's the hardest bit of the whole verse, the whole chapter. Exercise self-limitation for the sake of your brother. Exercise self-limitation for the sake of your brother. So if eating meat offered to an idol is going to make my brother sin, I'll not eat any of it as long as I live, because I don't want to do him harm. Now, he's not talking about pleasing legalistic Christians, those who sit there with a whole list of do's and don'ts. You're never going to please them, because no matter what you do, their list is always longer and they'll always find fault. So he's not tiptoeing around legalistic scruples of sanctimonious believers. He's talking about when someone really has a problem and struggles, sometimes it's better that you abstain to help that person. Some of you know that on Tuesday night we hire a pub in Titchfield. We do it on a month. Now, for some Christians, going into a pub is okay. For others, it's wrong. I hire a pub, I put an event on. I have no problem with that. But if there was a younger Christian who was really struggling over alcohol, I would not encourage them to come along. I'd say, no, don't go. Don't go. And if I was meeting them socially, I wouldn't go into a pub with them. I'd take them into a coffee shop. Because it's wise to do that. That's just an illustration, perhaps, of how that principle comes in. So as he finishes the letter, he says, don't encourage someone to sin against their conscience. He says, don't destroy someone by your actions. He says, if you sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. And then finally, he says, exercise self-limitation for the sake of your brother. Not that you may become weak, but by your example and by your love, you might help the weaker person become strong so that they too can enjoy the liberty that you have. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for words of wisdom and love that will guide us. Help us to act in love in what we do and not act merely in knowledge alone. We thank you for the knowledge and the truth that sets us free, but also for the love that still restrains us and makes us give consideration to someone else's welfare and not just our own. So may we reflect that love as our Lord Jesus himself did. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.